You'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 14. Last week, we opened a can of worms. This week, we're going to fry them and eat them. Obviously, we generated a ton of questions and interesting issues. So many came and said, well, we need tools on how to deal with these things more practically, and that's exactly what I would like to do. Let me begin by making two prefacing comments. The first being, if you're not a believer and you're with us this morning, I'm really glad you're here because you'll get a chance to see something that's highly unusual. And that is that you get a chance to see how the church is supposed to deal with itself. And I hope you'll get a picture of something that is so radically different than anything you can find in the world that it will really stun you. For those of you who do know Christ, as you know, this last portion of chapter 14 through 15, 13 did open a huge amount of issues. And I told you I was going to raise more questions than I was going to answer last week. This week, we're going to raise even more questions, but we're going to raise them as an opportunity to answer. Sometimes the way you do answer a question is with another question, thinking through the process more carefully, more fully, and that's what we want to do this morning, God willing. I will put your nose on one verse. I'm not going to come back to it, but I wanted to have it as a subtext for you. It's the verse that I actually prayed as we began this morning, and it's verse 17 of chapter 14. This is an absolute necessity for us to keep in mind when we work through issues like this. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking. Those issues are never the substance. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. One thing that has struck me since the beginning as I started to study this passage in particular, and especially over the past few weeks as I've started to work through the implications of it, what is interesting to me is that in this book of Romans, where you've got the first 12 chapters of all of this development of the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the implications of that in the ramifications in terms of how we are related to Christ and to one another. The thing that takes me over the top is when we get here, the Apostle Paul is saying the weight of everything we've studied now comes to rest on what do you do with this in life? And especially the life of the church. Faith without works is dead. If I've just believed all that theological truth in the first chapters, but it doesn't come to bear on how we relate to one another and live out Christ in the context of the church, then it's a sham. It's foolishness. And so this is where the rubber meets the road. And what's even more fun is that that's all borne out in relationship. How will we deal with one another when we disagree with one another, disagree strongly, and have biblical reasons for our disagreements on both sides? What are we supposed to do with that? What has happened in an awful lot of churches over time is that either we isolate ourselves in our little group, we pull a few people around us who hold our particular little slant, and those are the people we fellowship most closely with and agree with and say, that's where I'm safe. Or we change congregations, or we get congregations that splinter off of these types of issues. And Paul's going to say, well, you don't get to do that. That's not the way the church works. That's not the way the body works, your physical body, and that certainly then, by analogy, isn't the way that the church, the body of Christ, can function. So you'll remember that as we came to the end of our survey of 14:1 through 15:13 last week, we arrived at four admonitions. Let me rehearse those for you and then tell you where we're going to go this morning. Our first admonition, our kind of summary thought as we work through this passage, comes out of verse 14:1. Receive both weak and or strong members, and do not form separate groups over the types of issues that were being discussed here. Remember, the three main issues that were being discussed in this passage were whether or not it's okay to drink wine, whether or not it's okay to eat meat, and whether or not we need to worship on the Sabbath or have a Christian Sabbath. And he says, tell you what, you are to receive strong ones, you receive the weak ones who have scruples about these. Weak ones, you receive the strong ones who have scruples about these. And do not form separate groups over such matters. Admonition number 2, which is in verse 3 of chapter 14. Those of you who are weak and do have a position where you feel your conscience is more restrained than someone else in some area, do not judge. And you who have more liberty, as you treat other people in the body of Christ, do not despise them. Don't look down on them. Don't treat them lightly or casually. Admonition number 3 came to us in verse 19 and then also in 15:2. In every issue, no matter where you go, no matter what your discussion is, seek to edify. I've got an underlying question. How can I promote peace and joy in the Holy Spirit in dealing with other people, especially when these are hot topics? And then admonition number 4 in 15:5-6. We are to think the same thing. That does not mean we sing in unison, but the word that's actually used in the passage is to harmonize with one another over what melody? Christ glorified. This is what we surround ourselves around. We want Christ to be honored above all things. And some of us are going to do that slightly differently than others. And our job is to harmonize around that melody line and not to throw one another out in the process. Now, I gave you two sets of notes there. You know, one side of your notes has blanks on it. That's what we're going to work through. The second side is for reference sake. I'll tell you why that's important in a few minutes. That's just for you to take and have as a reference for yourself. But let me remind you that in the discussions in this passage, these are not about mere differences of opinion. But where one might be tempted to sin against their conscience because of the liberty of someone else, where you might say, in the case of drinking, I think that drinking is sin, and therefore I don't want to indulge in that. I'm not going to indulge in that. And I've got a brother who insists on breaking out the booze every time we're together, and that tempts me to do something against my conscience. That's the type of issue that's here. And not just differences of opinion. We're going to see why that's so important in a moment. So where one might be tempted to sin against their conscience, or where the other might attempt to bind someone else's conscience by their conviction. So, I've got a conviction that Teletubbies are demonic, and I come to you if you buy a Teletubby for your kid and put my finger in your chest and say, boy, you better get rid of that. We went through this a few years ago with Smurfs. We had so many people that were upset about Smurfs. Smurfs were just the most demonic thing. Of course, everybody's worshiping at the shrine of Smurfs today, aren't they? That was a real critical issue for the church. But there was so much bloodshed over that stupid thing. And it's just ridiculous. And Paul says, no, we're not going to go there. This is about. There is something, though, that we've got to take into account as we work through these issues that comes to us culturally. I'm going to steal the term. It's not a theological term, although it's a long term. I'm going to steal it from an interesting source, Judge Bork, and his book, Slouching Toward Gomorrah. In Judge Bork's book, he used a phrase which is something that you and I need to be aware of because it has crept into the church in a very profound way. He talks about radical egalitarianism. Radical egalitarianism. Why would I care about that? Because in a society like ours, and you can see it, this is one of the downsides of talk radio. I love talk radio. This is one of the downsides. In a radical egalitarian society, we come to believe that every opinion is equally valid and therefore it should carry equal weight, especially mine. That's what egalitarianism does. It says there's no right, there's no wrong, there's just our opinions, and the world, I mean, I've got a right to have my opinion heard by everybody and agreed with. No. That's a worldly concept. That's not a biblical concept. Some things are stupid. Some things are wrong. So we don't just take everything and say, my opinion on that is perfectly good. No. Those things have to be worked through. And that's some of what we're going to do here. That enters into the church. I've mentioned before, you know, one of the problems with meeting with a group like this is, who gets to set the thermostat? Some of you are cold, some of you are warm. Whose opinion rules? And why? And is it sin? I mean, that you've got to struggle through that because that's life together, right? Now, in the car, you, husbands and wives, you argue it out on your own. And so, husbands, you say, you know, if you just adjust it, honey, it'll be fine. And wives say, no, it's either all on or all off, right? That's kind of the way it works. So, but which opinion's going to rule? And does that mean that one opinion's necessarily the right one? But we've still got to live together. We've got to function through these things. There's a phrase that's used, a motto. As most of you know, we belong to, as a church, we belong to what's called the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, FIRE. And one of the motto of FIRE is a statement, a threefold statement that was taken. Some think it was taken from Augustine, others from Tertullian, some from Irenaeus. Probably, in all actuality, it probably first showed up around the 1500s, maybe 1600s. And it's this phrase. It's not scripture, but it expresses a scriptural principle. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, that is right. And we can just go off the deep end on some can. Now, can some use that? Oh, in essentials, unity and non-essentials. Can they use that badly? Of course. That's why Paul says in Galatians, don't use your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. Of course people can abuse those things. Grace wouldn't be grace if it didn't sound like it was antinomian. So grace is. Free gift of God. So we need to be careful that we don't run beyond proper things. Now, I had Acts 15 read for you as a paradigm, as a backdrop upon which to come back and revisit these questions and these passages for us, and to give you a way, maybe, is it the way? No, but it's a way to think through some of these issues as we wrestle through them together as a church. And you'll notice that in Acts 15, here was this question, well, do the Gentile believers have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses? And there were two groups here. Now, remember that in Galatia, when this whole thing first broke loose, Peter was on one side of the fence and Paul on the other. Peter was rebuked by Paul, and then this broke out into a larger discussion. Everybody goes to Jerusalem and says, let's consider it. I'll tell you what didn't happen at Jerusalem was they didn't just flip to the Bible and say, oh, here's a verse, that settles it. Which is a surprise, isn't it? Apostolic authority. Shouldn't the apostles have just stood up and said, we declare? And they didn't. They met together with the elders. The rest of the church, they talked about it, they dialogued about it. The text actually says they had a great amount of discussion about it, and then they rehearsed some experiences that they had, and then they went back and said, how does that apply to Scripture? And then they prayed about it, and then they arrived at a decision, and they put it down, and then the whole church delivered it to the next church by way of the messengers that they sent. Isn't that interesting? Nobody got up and made pronouncements, not even the apostles. And you would have thought they could have at this point. They didn't. It's very important. So keep that in mind as we walk through this. So what I've come to do as and we're going to use, let's say, the test case here in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13 is the Sabbath. Let me just bring that one back out. So certain strong believers, they would be denominated strong in Paul's use here. They would come up and say, well, listen, I'm not bound by worshiping on the Sabbath because, number one, I live under the new covenant. And number two, I have the Word of God that says Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath. And number three, I know that the Sabbath was an Old Testament sign to Israel. And fourth, all days are alike now. So I'm not bound by that. That's a good biblical argument. You can go back and really substantiate that from Scripture. But the weak brother who says, you know, we really do have a Sabbath. You know how he's going to build his argument? He's going to come back and say, well, wait a minute. The Sabbath's one of the Ten Commandments. So do I now just all of a sudden say, well, there's nine? I mean, that doesn't even have a good ring to it, does it? The Nine Commandments? No, it's got to be the Ten. I mean, the movie is the Ten Commandments. It's got to be the Ten Commandments. And you can go back and say, I can prove it because it's a creation ordinance. God created the world in 6 days, then he rested on the seventh day, and man rested on the seventh day, right? It's a creation ordinance. And I want to serve God acceptably. And I've looked at this, and that's where I come down on this, and I believe, therefore, it's more honoring to God to do that. But both of those people are in the same church. And a decision has to be made. And so how are you going to arrive at those decisions? You've got areas, each of you, areas where either you have a conviction, a very strong personal conviction, and you say, I really think this is going to be it, and you've kind of confronted others and pushed them with that and said, you know, this is the way it ought to be. And then there's others who have said, you know, I don't have that same conviction, but you've kind of rubbed their noses in your liberty. Paul says, neither side gets to do that. That's not the way the church functions. But how do you and I come to those decisions in areas where you and I disagree? How does that happen within a church body? It's got to happen in a church body, right? These are sticky issues, and that's good because the body is sticky. It sticks together, and this is going to be sticky. It's not issues to separate over, but they are important, and they've got to be addressed as important. So what I've attempted to do as I've really thought about this and prayed through it, studied, was to say, all right, how would I try and arrive at an answer regarding these types of issues with other people for myself? And maybe these tools will be useful for you as well. We can substantiate them from Scripture, but as I said, it's going to end up asking questions. Now, let me tell you about asking questions, because some of these questions are going to be very probing. And you're going to have to really be honest with yourself. And we don't like to be honest with ourselves. Carrie Wimette gave me a book a week or so ago, which we'll have battle over later, called Pleasing People by Lou Priolo. I'm going to quote from it before we're done. And it's about being an affirmation junkie, let's put it that way. So in the beginning of the book, the first portion has 20 questions in it. And you answer the 20 questions, and if you scored like between 100 and 95, you don't need this book, you need another book. You need a book that makes you feel for people, because you're already out there, you know, piercing people with knitting needles. And then if you score like 95 to 90, you probably don't need this book, you're probably pretty balanced. And then if you score 90 to 85, likelihood is you really do need this book, and then from 85 down to 80, you definitely need this book. Maybe you should buy more than one copy. I scored 48. But when you're honest, see, you're going to end up in trouble. And that's what we have to call for when we look at these things and say, I've got to examine my heart. I've got to look at how I do that. So anyway, pray for me. 48 has been a real bruise to my ego, and I'm going to go back and take that test again, because I know how to get by it now. That's the thing about that test. You only get to take it once, you know. The first thing, when we arrive at an issue like this, whether it's the Sabbath or drinking wine it could be 100 other things within the church, especially when we, you know, there are tides that come into the church and go out. Things that are fads for a period of time, and then things that distance themselves. How do we sort those out with each other? Question number one, and it's on your sheet with the blanks, so you can work through that portion. The flip side, as I said, is just reference. First question I need to ask when I come to any issue is, Is the issue we're dealing with central to the other person's justification before God? Is the issue central to the other person's justification before God? In other words, is it essential to their salvation? Now, if it is, that's one whole discussion. But it's interesting that the three that are mentioned here and the ones that were brought to the Jerusalem Council, but the ones that are here don't go that way. The one that was brought to the Jerusalem Council is, how's a person justified before God? Do they have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses? And they said, whoa, we're not going there. That's a whole other talk. But here, in these kinds of issues where two groups can build real solid biblical arguments, nevertheless, is the issue we're dealing with central to the other person's salvation? Or is it regarding a central or cardinal doctrine of the faith? And if it isn't, there's a great phrase that's been used for years that I think fits well. It's in the Greek. It's lighten up. Lighten up. We've got to live with each other. If it's a question of authority of Scripture, or the Trinity, or Christ's deity, or the personhood of the Holy Spirit, if it's a question of justification by faith alone, or substitutionary atonement, or the resurrection, or the second coming, we've got to sit down and have a real serious talk. And that's not the kind of thing you just let go. But if it doesn't fall into that category, I tell you, we need to approach it gingerly and with much thought and consideration for one another and not be bulls in a china shop. I would not be betraying a confidence if I told you, as I was reading this book on pleasing people, which was just showing me how horrible I am, 48, let me remind you. As I'm reading this book, I was reminded of a conversation I had with Ligon Duncan about 2 years ago. Ligon Duncan was moderator for the PCA. Presbyterian Church in America, and he used to sit on the board of Soli Deo Gloria with us. And Ligon was at a meeting, and he sat across the table from me, and he said, we were talking about sensitivity to people's needs and things like that. He said, I suffer from the opposite problem. He said, I, in fact, have almost a total lack of self-doubt at any time. He said, I don't question myself. I don't question my decisions. I don't question what I say. I don't question what I do. He said, I have a total lack. And the problem with that is that makes you a bull in a china shop. You crush people. You steamroll. He recognized that. That was part of our conversation. We can all get that way. So let's put this back into context. Let's talk about the Sabbath again for just a second. And let me use stronger people who don't feel you need to meet on the Sabbath. Let me ask you, this is what you need to ask yourself. Will the weaker brother's desire to serve God, especially on Sunday as a Sabbath, have any impact on their justification? If they feel like that's what they want to do, is that going to impact their justification? No. So why bother them over it? Now, let me take the opposite side to that. You weak ones who feel that we must worship on the Sabbath. Will the stronger brother's freedom to count no days as special under the new covenant have any impact on their justification? No. So who cares? You've got your conviction. Both sides do. It's okay. But we're a family. And we have to live together and worship together. And let's not make that a point of contention. Let's function together. Or let me come back to ask both groups. Is the issue of worshiping or not worshiping on any particular day considered a central or cardinal doctrine in terms of justification? If you say so, then you're going to have to argue with the whole concept of justification by faith. And if it isn't so, then let's take a little time with each other. Let's relax and let's work through this carefully. Some are going to say immediately, and I know the antenna have gone up, I can see the alarm on a few faces, wait a minute, all truth is important. Yes, it is. But all truth is not equally important. It is true that 2 + 2 = 4, but you can go to heaven without ever knowing that. Guess what? And so we can't assign the same weight to all things. And that's why the first question, I have to stop and ask myself, all right, I don't think the Sabbath is the day I have to worship on. Kirk, he does. We've had this discussion. He's adamant. Absolutely. Right, Kirk? Yeah, I can tell that's your stance. But Kirk has that. And we've met. It's been loggerheads a couple of times. Now I've got to ask myself the question, wait a minute. Is he saved or unsaved because he holds that view? And he's got to ask the same question about me. And if that's not the issue, tell you what, let's drop it down a notch. Let's dial back the rhetoric. Let's not beat each other up. Let's bring this down to a level where we as family can sort through the issue and talk and arrive at a place where we're going to live together. Right? Doesn't that make sense? That's what they did, see. That's where Paul wants us to go and to be careful that we live with each other this way. I gave you, for reference, on the back of your page, 16 articles. Let me give you the context of those. I took this from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his 1969 lectures on the Puritans. And the background is that in 1654, England was in disarray. They were falling apart. And one of the problems that they saw was that the church itself was fragmented into all these little chunks, all these little groups, these subgroups. And so Parliament actually writes an edict and goes to Cromwell and says, you know what you're going to have to do? You have to go and find the divines in Britain, the theological eggheads, and you're going to lock them in a room and it's going to be a cage death match. They're going to stay in there till they come out with some articles that say, these are the things around which we can have genuine evangelical fellowship. So that's what they did. In effect, they said, let me quote from Jones, we have all these divisions and sects and groups. What are the fundamentals of Christianity on which we can have fellowship together? And so a committee was set up, and the committee was a fascinating committee. First on the committee was Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor. Fun thing about Richard Baxter, he and John Owen, who was the next one selected, had any number of public debates over the issue of the atonement and over the issue of the Trinity. They shared some very different views. But they were both leading divines at the time. And so these two were brought together, along with Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin was an Anglican. John Owen was a Congregationalist. So they completely disagreed on church polity. All right? And then they added Dr. Schennell and Mr. Marshall and Mr. Rayner, Mr. Nye, Shadrach Simpson, Vines, who wrote Vines' Expository Dictionary of New Testament Terms. He was one of those. And so was Thomas Manton and Mr. Jacob. So they locked these guys in a room and they said, come together and figure out what the essentials are for evangelical unity. And you have the 16 articles there. We have it on record from history that it was John Owen who penned the 16 articles. And then the other guys said, we concur. Now, there's funny things. As you read through those 16, you take it with you. You're going to read it on your own. You know what's not mentioned in there? Baptism. Wait a minute. Isn't baptism important? Vitally. But not to your justification. So take it off the table. That isn't a core problem. It's something we need to debate, something we need to talk about, something we need to work through. We're going to have our convictions. We're going to believe the Bible teaches something about it, but it doesn't divide us in terms of unity. Church polity. Should we have a plurality of elders? Should we have congregational rule? Should we have an Episcopalian setup? Thomas Goodwin was an Anglican. He's looking for Episcopalian setups. Guess what? Not even mentioned. You know the things that are mentioned? The authority of Scripture. What we need to know to be saved. Who Jesus is. That we deal with sin in our lives and that we're looking for the second coming and that there's a resurrection. Those are the key ideas. They said, stick with those. And around that, tell you what, we're brothers and we're going to serve. Now, does that mean they're all going to serve in exactly the same church? No. The wonderful thing about the Lord is He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The reason why they're on 1,000 hills is because we'd devour each other if we were all on the same one. So he splits us up. But they're on 1,000 hills. It's not all in just one location. There's need for that. There's distinctives, and we have distinctives, and we're allowed distinctives. What we're not allowed to do is judge one another over them or despise one another over them. You see? First question, what does it have to do with justification? The second question we need to ask ourselves as we're jumping into this, well, if I answered number one negatively, no, this is not an issue of justification, then here's a probing question you need to ask yourself in your own heart. Nobody else can answer this for you. Then why is addressing this issue with other people so important to me? Why? Why is this issue so important to me? Maybe there's some clarifying questions you can ask with that. Like, what is the perceived benefit to them if they do it my way? Or what is the perceived negative impact on them? But let me come back to the Sabbath question and pose it to you again this way. Weak brother, you believe that we should worship only on the Sabbath and Sunday is now the Sabbath. Why is it so important to you that other people follow your conviction? Can you put your finger on that? Can you tell me why that is so important to you that other people have to do it too? You need to answer that for yourself. And you strong people, why is it so important that they practice your liberty? Why can't they have their conviction that this is the way it is? And we do have to ask ourselves why this has become such a hot button for us, whatever the case may be. We assume that everybody wants to honor God. That's what 14 through 15, 13 showed us, that each group is saying we want to honor God by this. That's a foregone conclusion. But I do need to ask myself, why is it so important that the other guy sees it my way and practices my way? I need to ask that. And you may come up with some very interesting answers. Usually the answer for me is because I'm right and they're wrong. But that's probably not sufficient. Third question that would be good for us to ask ourselves. And then the balance of this is going to end up, we're going to spend a little time in 1 Corinthians 13 for some real clarifying help. Third question. Is there a clear and unambiguous biblical mandate either for or against the other person's position? Is there a clear and unambiguous biblical mandate either for or against the other person's position? Let me add two clarifying questions with that. Is it possible that my interpretation or application may legitimately be seen a different way? Is it possible that there's a different slant, or have I got it all locked up? Have I arrived at truth and I can no longer learn? I need to find out. And then the other question is, do I leave room for nuance? Sometimes there's shades of difference. Part of that comes from just the way that Scripture language functions. D.A. Carson spends a lot of time developing the reality of recognizing semantical range in words. Here's a good one. Redemption. Everybody know what redemption means? Now struggle with this. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, but most of them died in the wilderness in unbelief. So what does redemption mean? So you've got to struggle with what the Bible actually says, where it says it, and how that fits in with the rest of things. So if you take one idea and then absolutize it, you get stuck and you can't interpret the Scripture properly. So is there room for nuance in the way that you've worked through the position? Do you understand that there may be other things that can come in there? Is there a clear and unambiguous biblical mandate? We're not talking again about sin. There's no discussion about whether or not it's right to murder or whether or not it's right to commit adultery. We know where those things stand. We're talking about these issues where there may be some give and take on either side of the thing. Fourth question to ask myself. These are all good to review before I go and meet the other person. See, this is what I want you to do, is sit down and say, hey, I need to work through some of this before I go and just jump on somebody. Is the debate itself dealt with directly in Scripture? Is it ever dealt with directly in Scripture? And two clarifying questions. Well, if so, how's it handled? Maybe they've already dealt with this. Maybe I can go to a passage where this principle's already been laid out, where it's already been talked about, and then I need to understand how it's been handled there. And I will add to that, well, if not, if the Scripture hasn't dealt with it directly, I need to tread lightly. I need to take it easy, pull in my horns, whether I'm for or again, and sit down and dialogue with people in love. Not with an aim to change their view, with an aim to work together till we arrive at a place where we can function together in Christ. Fifth question. Has this debate arisen in church history? Now, this is going to put an onus on you. You're going to have to go back and find out. You're going to do some homework. Maybe this has already been dealt with at some group. Now, there's great questions about whether or not people should be baptized again. That kind of a thing. Do you realize the Donatist controversy in the early church dealt with this in very strong terms? There was a time when a group of people, when they were under persecution by the Romans, recanted their trust in Christ. And after the persecution went away, they came back to the church and they said, "We sinned, we repent." And one whole branch of the church said, "You sinned the unpardonable sin. You can never come back in the church. You're done." And another branch of the church said, "Wait a minute, you can't do that. People are weak. We sin. We fail." And the church split over it. Sad, isn't it? Both had biblical convictions. The one group said, "Wait a minute, Peter denied Christ three times and gets restored in a couple of days. These people, for the sake of not seeing their children murdered in front of them, denied Christ. Are they more terrible than Peter?" So that's tough to sort out, isn't it? And the church struggled. Maybe we need to go back and look at an issue like that and say, has it been dealt with in history? And if so, how has it been handled? How did they deal with it? The issue of baptism, for instance, in John Bunyan's church, he did both. He baptized believers and babies. For him, it was a no-brainer. Christian parents want their kids baptized? Baptize them. Wet kids. Okay. Still need to be evangelized. Still need to be brought up to Christ. Got a believer's converted? Baptize him. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Everybody likes Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones only baptized believers. But you know how he baptized them? He sprinkled them. Doesn't that give you a brain cramp? I can't go there. But that's what he did. He did the spritz and you moved on. We've got to arrive at a place where we're going to live with each other over these things. And so has this debate arisen in church history? And if so, how's it been handled? And if not, I need to tread lightly. If there are good men on both sides of the issue, it's better not to be too dogmatic. Really is. Just kind of pull back. Sixth, this is another very probing one, and you're really going to have to work at this one. And I'm sorry, this one's going to be painful and probably very revealing. How have I arrived at my position on the subject? How'd you get there? Direct scriptural teaching? How about church background or culture? Your church culture, do it that way, so you do it that way? That's the way it is? It's the way it's always been done? My mom and I were having a little discussion a week or so ago. She said, "When I was a little girl, we were in church five nights a week, and you slept on the pew. That's culture she came from. You want her imposing that on you?" I don't want her imposing that on you, because I don't want her imposing it on me. But that is the culture she came from. And you see, she's had the wisdom to say, "Well, not everybody's that way. And I see good in it, but that's not law." You see, it's not law. It's conviction. She thinks we're too weak because we probably don't meet often enough. But that's not law on other people. Oh, we've got to be careful with one another. Please be gentle. Please be gentle. That's the call here. And think through this in terms of really asking the question. Maybe you arrived at your position because of societal influence. Right? I arrived at my position because of electronics. My position is I have to end. I can't because I went all the way through it in the first service. So hunker down. Maybe my opinion is simply personal conviction. Maybe I've just arrived at it because it's taste. It's me. It's what I like or what I don't like. Well, that's fine. Everybody is welcome to that. But that cannot be law for anybody else. Never. And we've got to live within those parameters. Never binding someone else's conscience by that. Can I ask you a really dumb question? Maybe this will help just explain the absurdity of that view. Anybody here know Jesus' favorite food? Huh? How about somebody to know? How about his favorite color? You know his favorite color? You know who his favorite sandal maker was? Huh? How come you don't know? Because it didn't matter. So it isn't in the Word. So who cares? It doesn't matter. Neither does my personal opinion on a million things. They never become binding for other people. I don't like it. I don't like a lot of things. I don't like the way you dress. I mean, really don't like the way you dress. I think you dress ugly, dumb, mismatched. And I look rather sharp. But that doesn't mean anything in the long run, does it? No, it doesn't. And that's exactly where we've got to be careful here. Maybe we arrived at it through extrapolation. And I don't want to make light of the fact, if you sit down, one of the embarrassments that I have lived through for a number of years in dealing with my brothers who hold to paedobaptism or infant baptism, is that invariably when they get into a discussion with someone who holds to credo baptism, adult believers baptism as we do, that they are invariably miscast because we do not understand their position. And we kill straw men. Because we've never sat down and actually said, hey, there's a logical reason why they ended up where they are. The logical reason may be wrong, but I need to understand that and not just dismiss it out of hand. You see? By the way, the only right way is believer's baptism. We'll go there. 7. Have I engaged the other person so as to grasp their understanding or only to voice my own? Have I gone to them with an attempt to understand their view or only to convince them of mine? Oh, we do this with each other all the time, don't we? We've got the case decided. And they're wrong. So I'm going to go to them and I'm going to tell them where they're wrong and I'm going to fix them. And never even given a chance for the other person to explain where they're coming from or why. Good question to ask yourself before you go. Have I engaged the other person so as to grasp their understanding or only to voice my own? 8. This is perhaps the most important one we'll deal with. It's 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm just going to run through these very rapidly. Have I approached this in the Spirit? Capital S, in the Spirit of Christ. Have I approached this in the Spirit of Christ? Now, I'm going to show you some twin things here. I don't have a lot of time to unpack them and tie them together. You're a bright group. You'll be able to pick it up. But pick up in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13 and follow the pairs as we run down through verse 6 and then sum it up in verse 7. Have I approached the other person in the spirit of love, in the product and demonstration of love, is the question. Now let me tell you what that looks like then. Love is patient because love is kind. If I'm impatient with them, it's a problem of kindness in me. See, that's a problem. Love does not envy or boast. The fruit of boasting is a product of envy in my heart. Not necessarily that I envy their position, but I envy being in the right position. And so my approach to them will be boastful. I've got it, you don't. Love is not arrogant or rude. Rudeness is the product of arrogance. Do you approach people rudely over your differences? You're arrogant. That's the key. You're coming at it as a superior, and so you feel you have the right to be rude to other people. That's not love. And we need to approach this in the spirit of love, in Christ's spirit. Love does not insist on its own way, therefore it is not irritable or resentful. Are you approaching the person out of being irritated or resentful toward them? Let me tell you, it's because you want your own way and you're being stopped. If that's entered into your conversation, you're already on the wrong ground. And you need to back up and get that fixed first. Then you can come back and talk. Don't go to them irritated and resentful, because you're betraying the self-insistence that's going on in your own heart. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Would we rather rejoice over the truth than in having triumphed over the other person's transgression? So when they present to us a reasonable case, we're rejoicing that they're honoring God in their position. But oh, how we delight in other people's transgressions. We rejoice in their wrongdoing. We want to catch them. The great unspoken in the heart of most of us is the word gotcha. We love it. Now look at this then. It's summarized in verse 7 in four things. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. So here's four questions that come out of that. Over this issue with somebody else, why am I unwilling to bear with this? Why am I unwilling to bear with this? Love bears. Why am I unwilling to bear? I need to really answer that. I'm not saying there aren't times when there's critical issues. Hear me on that. That's another sermon, another area. But over these types of issues. Number two, why am I unwilling to believe their responses? Ever go to somebody and they've given you responses and then you say, well, I don't believe you? On what basis? Love or suspicion? I mean, my spiritual gift is the gift of suspicion. It functions all the time. But that's not love. It's not love. Why am I unwilling to assume and thus hope the best in them? Why is that my first tack? Why do I assume they've got a bad motive in all this? And number four, why am I unwilling to endure them? Where did I get that? Where did I get that? That's 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to have to wrestle with those. Let me move quickly. Last two. Number nine, and I won't press these out. They're short. Another question I need to ask myself before I go is this primarily a matter of personal preference or even conviction? Is that the primary issue? That I just don't like it? If that's the primary issue, I'm on the wrong ground. That's insufficient cause. I have no scriptural mandate for that. And lastly, this one, very important. This one striking very close to home in me. And the last question I have to ask myself is, have I already judged or assigned motives to the actions I object to before talking with them? Have I already made up my mind what their motive is? I'm already on bad ground. I'm already on the wrong footing. It's one reason why church discipline deals with the issue of unrepentance and doesn't attempt to judge the person's heart, but says treat them as an unbeliever, not declare them to be an unbeliever. Because I don't know people's motives. You don't You don't know mine. Lou Priolo, let me quote from that book, that terrible book that I'm going to burn as soon as I get it back. On page 210 on how to not be an approval junkie. Commenting on 1 Corinthians 13:7 because it fits right here exactly. Love believes all things, Lou writes. That means we are to believe the best about others. In other words, if there are 10 possible interpretations or explanations for why somebody took a particular course of action, 9 of them being evil and only 1 of them being good, the loving person will, in the absence of contradictory evidence, choose to reject the bad and believe the good. Let me repeat that. That's a high standard. That love believes all things means that we are to believe the best about others. In other words, if there are 10 possible interpretations or explanations for why somebody took a particular course of action, 9 of them being evil and only 1 of them being good, the loving person will, in the absence of contradictory evidence, choose to reject the bad and believe the good. My first responsibility of love toward you is to assume that you have taken the right course in terms of your motivation. So if I approach you on an action, I can't have already made up my mind about your motivation. See? Now, what would happen if we started actually living that way with each other? Nobody would be happy. And is that a big price to pay for unity? True unity in Christ. So what if your personal preferences don't get met on certain things? I had somebody every Sunday for 2 years come up and say, "It was a good Sunday. You're wearing a white shirt." And I would say, "Who in the world cares?" And if I didn't wear a white shirt, as you can see, I wore this, my offending shirt today, they would make note of it. Is that an issue? Is that an issue? If it is with you, you need to find out why. And you need to work through how you would deal with me on that. And I'm waiting for you. Come on down. Let's talk. But for heaven's sakes, let's love each other. Let's live together. Let's minister Christ to each other. Let's edify each other. Let's minister grace to one another. Let's minister the gospel to each other and say, "You're justified by grace and I'm justified by grace. And how can we make the world know that there's justification by grace?" And not worry about whether or not Pat Davlin isn't here. Yesterday they were downstairs painting and he leaned on a door jamb. And it had already been painted. And so he had this big streak of paint down his back. And I said, "Oh," and he's wearing this ratty t-shirt. And I said, "Oh, you're not going to be able to wear that to church tomorrow." And of course, he started to laugh. He said, "Yeah, I'll just put a coat on over it." But but what if he came in today and he had that ratty shirt on and he had paint on? How many of you would say, "Doesn't he have a better shirt at home?" Who cares? Does that mean a thing in the light of eternity? Of Christ's death on the cross. But that is where we go, isn't it? Can you imagine, and this is my last illustration, can you imagine for one moment, just to demonstrate the absurdity of it, Jesus, for those of you that are the strong ones and you can drink wine, think about this for a second. Jesus is on the cross, he is dying for your sins, and he's saying to the Father, "Oh Father, I'm so happy that by virtue of this they'll be able to drink wine." You think he did that? Do you think he hung there and said, "Oh Father, I'm so grateful that dying for them, they'll in the 21st century all be able to vote Republican"? That wasn't part of the mix. "I'm so glad that by dying for them, they're going to be able to..." What are we going to put into that equation about extraneous things among us when we're men and women saved by grace through faith? Let's walk through. Now, somebody's going to say to me, "Is your system here the only way we can do it?" No, it's just a suggestion. I will bind you up to 1 Corinthians 13. You are going to have to go back and wrestle through those. That is binding on your conscience. And you are going to have to approach one another in love and gentleness and sweetness about these issues. And if you've already got your nose out of joint, you're already in a snip, deal with it. Deal with it. We're adults. Human adults saved by grace in the same church. And you don't have to wear my clothes. Thank heavens. I'm sure some of you are saying, yeah. And I don't have to wear yours. And in the case of some of you gals, I'm really happy about that. Right? That isn't where we live. Let's be a community that the world has to stop and stare at and say, wow, I want to live. I want that kind of love. That's how I want to be loved. Because that's the way Christ loved. Can you imagine if Christ was walking around all the time telling people, I don't like what you're eating. I don't like the way you folded that. I think that's what he did. I don't like, Peter, you keep a messy boat. Don't like your boat. I'm going to ride in Philip's boat. He keeps a clean boat. Right? See any of that in Scripture? Anywhere. Non-existent. Non-existent. And it should be non-existent among us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the challenge of your word. It moves us. It confronts us. It doesn't let us just fall into our little traps where our preferences and likes and dislikes govern the world. Because we're not here for us. We're here for you. And you have made your church and your people in astounding variety, in an array of gifts and abilities and tastes and all sorts of things. And then you throw us together and say, love each other in me. What a place. May we rise to that challenge. May we not be bound by earthly things, personal things. May we learn to walk with you in humbleness toward one another and love and grace and being gracious and accommodating, not compromising. We know the difference, Father. But offering up and wanting to serve you and be pleasing to you in all things. Do work in us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.